your feet are stuck there. You stand in God's favor. Maybe you're in a relationship with somebody, you don't feel like I have their favor, but you have the favor of the God of the universe. You stand in His favor. Thirdly, it says you can be excited about the future. We boast, we exalt in hope of the glory of God. The last part of verse 2. That future glory, the sufferings of this present world aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. You exalt, excited about that hope. Let the specifics of what you're looking forward to, it's far better than any blessing you'll ever have in this life. And there are many blessings you have in this life. There are many blessings all of us have experienced in this life. But nothing compares to what we have in store for us. Being able to perfectly serve God. Being able to perfectly worship Him. Being able to live in an environment of perfect love. No tension, no misunderstandings. That is, human language can't describe the glory of what that will be, and it will never end. And then what we talked about last week, and we so appreciated the testimony to reinforce it in such a graphic way, but a new attitude toward trials, a new attitude toward trials. We exalt not in our future hope, obviously, but what about the hard times down here? We exalt in anything that tests our faith. We exalt in these tribulations, not that they sometimes aren't frustrating or whatever, but they enable us for God to build the qualities in our life, to build the qualities of perseverance, to build proven character in our life. And even it enhances our future hope and hope. So it doesn't. These problems don't destroy our hope, they enhance our hope. Those four blessings. We look at two more today. The next is what you see in the last part of verse 5 is introduced, and then through verse 8 is being assured of God's love. Being assured of God's love. He talks about there's two lines of evidence that you can know that God loves you. Two lines of evidence. One, he talks about the last part of verse 5, is the internal evidence. It says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. One translation says, flash flooded. The love of God has been flash flooded within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. He talks about that internal witness of the. It's similar to what we will read later in Romans 8:16. The Spirit of God witnesses to our spirit that we're His child. You see, you need God to witness to you. You need God to assure you of things you already know. Not a new truth if someone would say, you know what, I want you to know that God is in absolute control in your life. That's not a new truth, but when God's Spirit helps you grab a hold of that, okay, in this particular situation in your life, then you're able to say, okay, God, what good do you want to work out of this? It's not so good. You're in control. So God's Spirit witnessing to our spirit that we're His child. It's why the Apostle Paul could say, the life I now live in this earthly body of mine, I live by faith in the Son of God. Every day is a day I trust of what Jesus can do. And I want to tell you about my Jesus. My Jesus is the one who gave Himself and delivered Himself up for me. He believed, and He gave His life because He gave Himself up for the world. But God's Spirit had witnessed to His Spirit that He loved me. He loved me. He loved me. And that's what God's Spirit wants to witness to you. Do you know that better than you know your name? God loves me. There's people that can give you the fact of what Christ did, but they're not overwhelmed with God's love for them. So that's the internal evidence. Now, that internal evidence is not just some subjective thing that you sort of got brainwashed about. No, it's based upon an historical reality. The external evidence that he goes and talks about. See, the external evidence is an historical fact. You can go to a place in history that God came and sent His Son and solved our greatest problem. The greatest problem between us and God. And out of all the suffering that's happening in the world, and God cares about it. But also, He wants to deliver you from eternal suffering. And sometimes in our day and time, and that's not any way to be sniffed at, we do want to talk about social justice and all those things and the temporary suffering, but not to the exclusion of delivering people from eternal suffering. So he says, yes, there's an That's a solid historical fact. And he talks about Christ's death. And there's four descriptions in this passage about who Christ died for. You see two of those in verse 6. When we were helpless, without strength, helpless. Second description is when we were ungodly. It's a great phrase just to trace in Scripture. How it describes the ungodly. Well, the ungodly are those who deserve His judgment. The ungodly are those who pervert God's grace. The ungodly are those who grumble and follow after their own lust. But okay, Christ, not an attractive person, but Christ died for that person. As Jesus says, God is kind to evil and ungrateful men. It wasn't that God looked at me or you and as wonderful a people as you are, but the and said, wow, boy, I want this person on my team. Man, helpless, ungodly. See, every blessing we have and every strength we have, and you have many, many, many strengths, but they're gifts of God. And He could take anything away, but they're gifts of God. They're great stewards, and He has given gifts. But helpless, ungodly. Verse 8, the most familiar, calls us sinners. We have what? He died for us when we were yet sinners. And the fourth description is what you see in verse 10, when we were enemies. Those four descriptions, when we were ungodly and helpless and sinners and enemies. Now, these two, the internal witness, the witness of the Spirit wants to witness to your spirit the reality of this. Now, I remember one year, and it's a long time ago now, and I'm sure I've alluded to this in some occasion, because I do this every year now, but it was in, I believe it was 1983, I believe, this Christian leader talked about the principle of first fruits and applying that principle to his time. And so he said, I've seen God greatly bless as I've given the first moments of a day to God, as I've given the first day of the week to the Lord, the Lord's Day, and as I've given the first part of the year to the Lord. It was in April that he said that, and that was the most foreign concept. I thought of, okay, trying to give the first few minutes of a day and the first day of the week the Lord's Day. But the first part of the year, I didn't know what that meant, but I remember writing down in my day timer. And I think I may have told you that. Okay, when January comes around, I have a few days I can be a little extra available to the Lord. So I'm not sure what it means to give the first part of the year to you. But I remember that first year I was still single, giving away things that I didn't need and hadn't used. That was a little bit of a help. Another thing, reading through some past journals. And in the process, three things just sort of came to the surface. And the idea came in my mind, why don't you go into this year trusting God for these three things in your life? And I'd never done that. Nothing says in Scripture you have to do that, but that was just a very, very special year. And I remember, and I've done that each year since then, now for some 35 years. But that particular year, here was one of the things, and it relates to this. That's why I bring that up. I remember just as I was reading Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13, which you know, if I speak with the tongue of men and angels, don't have love, I'm just making noise. If I, whatever gift you have, whatever sacrifice you make, if love's not in it, it's worthless. It amounts to nothing. I said, God, I don't know if I really know what love is, but I know this. Without it, it's the most important thing according to you. Without it, it makes everything worthwhile. And then, reading my attention to what you already know, but 1 John 4, we love because He first loved us. And here's the way I reasoned. Okay, Lord, if love is the most important thing, whatever it is, and if my love at best is only a response to knowing your love for me, I guess the most important thing I could trust you for is that you would overwhelm me with your love. And that was the one of the three requests I had for that first year. With each request, I mentioned that I keep track of how God's answering that as I read Scripture, go through certain circumstances, and I write that down. Well, this particular year, God, would you overwhelm me with your love? Would you overwhelm me with your love? Now, this passage took on a whole new meaning. I mean, I could have told you this passage. I probably could have quoted it to you. But it took on a, a whole new meaning. You know, I remember one summer day that year, I felt particularly ungodly. But you know, on that summer day, I felt like my spirit was able to drink up God's love for an ungodly man in ways I never had before. Sometimes these are verses you quote to an unsaved person to witness. No, and you're not experiencing them ourselves. God, there may be situations that may make you sort of feel helpless. But you know, it's important to know that God set his love upon me when I was helpless. So what God wants you to ask, okay, if the relationship started out that way, would you ever stop loving me? No. I didn't merit it to begin with. So he wants you to be able to rest in that love. You know how much it means to have a relationship with a person. No one can do it exactly like God can do it. We say, you know, no matter what I say to this person, and they know everything about me, not just the good, and they what? They love me. And that means a lot. That means a lot. We all want that. We all need that. Well, God's Spirit wants to witness to you that he won't stop loving you. He also, you know, as I was praying that year, I said, God, you know, and maybe all of us are honest enough to sense the desire in our heart. I think we all want in our hearts to be, especially if somebody you really admire them, you want them to really admire. You want them to look at you as a hero. You want them to, God created a thirst in your heart that way. It's, I think that's what every man wants. He wants to be a knight on shining armor to his wife, and then what she does when you get married, or she sees a lot of kink in your armor, and she needs to point that out, and that's part of her loving you. But there is that desire. I mean, it's almost an irrational desire, you know, the idea that there's a part of this, how unrealistic it is. I mean, yeah, you would like when you come home that just maybe you have a dog and he gets all excited, even though you've neglected him all day. He jumps up and down and can't get, you know, you want your wife to flip backflips, you know, whatever. Oh, boy, he's home, you know, and it doesn't always work out. I'm sure most of the time it does work out that way in your home. But there is that need in the human heart that God has created. Now, what this passage says is that what? God is better than the best of men. See, notice how he contrasts. You need somebody who's always wild about you. You need somebody who can't get their mind off of you. Now, you see how totally unrealistic, if you put that kind of expectation, you'd destroy any relationship. Oh, you got to think about me day and night. That God thinks about you day and night. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? If I were to count them, they would outnumber the sands of the sea. And when I wake, I'm still with you. He never got his mind off of you. He never had to sleep. Put that expectation on another person, you'll destroy that relationship pretty quick. They're going to have a bad day sometimes. They have to sleep sometimes. Sometimes they need somebody to be thinking about them. the need in the human heart is what? You see, in our flesh, in our relationship, we're sort of like a tick on a dog. We want to suck the life out of the other person. Now, the problem in relationship, you got two ticks and no dog. It just doesn't work. You know, we need Christ. We need Christ. He has set his love upon you. He's better than the best of men. He says, he goes out of it, he says what? He says, will one hardly die for a righteous man? Though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But better than the best of men is what? God, what God did. So God is better than the best of men. Here's the thing about being overwhelmed with this love. When you sense God loves me in a way no one else ever can or will. Now, we need others individuals that God loves us through them. And we're so grateful for that. We so need that. We desperately need that. But they can be a wonderful friend. They can be a wonderful spouse. They can be but they will be a lousy God because they weren't meant to be that. And so, better than the best of men. Sometimes the best of people in your life, maybe through our own ungodly expectations in our own life, they'll disappoint you. But God can give you the promise, if you put your ultimate trust in me, you'll never be disappointed. And where You know, I've told you the story of the alleged background of the hymn, "Oh Love That Will Not Let Me Go." The man's engaged and he's going blind, and so his fiancée rejects him and says, "I didn't sign up for this. I don't want to be married to a blind man." And that inspired him to write the hymn, "Oh Love That Will Not Let Me Go." To have someone that's loved that will never let you go. It's never going to be in a bad mood that day or whatever. That is better than the best of men. Also, a thing about being assured of what God's Spirit wants to witness to you. He wants you to know what? That God's timing is perfect. It's perfect. It's perfect. What is he? "In the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." At the right time, he died for the ungodly, verse 6. God is always on time. Now, he will appoint for most blessings in life waiting. And when you're waiting, you trust God. Okay, I trust you. I know you're good, but I don't think you're going to be on time, so I'm going to take matters in my own hands. You get sometimes, and God does special things as you wait. It's a vulnerable time, too. You are tempted to take matters into your own hands. But that his timing is perfect. His timing is perfect. When Christ came, he came in the fullness of time. People had waited for years for the coming of the Messiah. When he died at the right. His timing is perfect. Whatever you're waiting upon, God, praise him that his timing is perfect. And it takes great grace to wait. Well, assured of God's love, the external evidence, but the internal evidence that God takes that, not just a meaningless, distant historical fact, but he personalizes it to you. "For God so loved me and gave himself up for me." Well, assured of God's love, you can never go wrong asking God to overwhelm you with his love. You know, that year that I did that, I tell you, God opened up familiar scriptures. I'll tell you, he opened up Romans 5 in a way that, as far as personalizing it. Also, here's what I would do is I read scripture, and I would see in scripture exhortations how I was to be a loving, like a scripture would say there in Proverbs 17, a friend loves at all times. I said, "Okay, Lord, I want you to make me that kind of friend." But I backed up. Okay, God doesn't ask me to do something he hasn't first done for me. We love because he first loved us. Lord, I thank you most of all that you're that kind of friend. You're one who's been perfectly faithful. I'm not, but praise you that you are. Or I remember seeing a verse in Proverbs says, "He who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. But he who covers a transgression seeks love." In other words, when you repeat a matter, separates intimate friends. When somebody intimately, something in their life where they weren't at their best, and think of how injurious to that relationship if you just constantly threw that in their face. Oh, that, and I know God didn't want me to do that. He repeats a matter, separates intimate friends, but he who covers a transgression seeks love. And so I remember thinking that, okay, God, thank you that you're that kind of friend to me. What if you woke up every morning and God reminded you of every failure you'd ever done? Relationship wouldn't get very far, would it? He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He who covers transgression, because he's seeking to develop a love relationship. So he'll never ask you to do something for somebody else that he doesn't what? Do for you. The other, this assured of God's love, and the second is what I call verses 9 through 11, absolute assurance. "Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Remind you of what perhaps you know. There's three tenses to salvation in Scripture. Past tense, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. Present tense, we are being saved from the power of sin. Future tense, one day we shall be saved from the very presence of sin in glorification. That third sense seems to be the way he's using it here. Look, he justified you by his blood, and therefore what? He did that for you while you were his enemy. You shall be saved
from the wrath of God through him, this future wrath. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled in God through the death of his Son. Much more than having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So you see, as you, whatever aid you need today in his deliverance from sin, okay, God, you did this for me when I was a sinner. Don't feel like, okay, God, I've sinned. I'm talking about in the present life as well as your future assurance. But, I messed up. I really blew it. But you come to God. Okay, God, you set your love upon me when I was your enemy. And so, God, I don't deserve it, but I'm trusting you for cleansing, and I'm believing you, God, to deliver me from this. Whatever I need to be delivered from. And most of all, I'm praising you, God, that one day it's absolute assurance that I will be delivered from everything I need to be delivered from. I'll be with you in heaven. So that absolute assurance. Now, just pause. What hinders a person from having absolute assurance? I'm going to mention four things. And because God wants you to have, I didn't grow up with this assurance. And now I'm not saying necessarily these things mean that person is not a Christian. I'm not saying that necessarily at all. But I'm saying but sometimes a person can be a Christian and not really have the assurance that God wants them to have. When a person, and all of us fit in that category, when you are unwilling to forgive someone who's hurt you, that doesn't necessarily mean you're not a Christian, but what I'm talking about, things that hinder God's Spirit from witnessing to your spirit, because you're quenching it, you're grieving it. When a person harbors that bitterness, they're unwilling to forgive. Now, we've all been there, and it's a miracle of God not to be bitter, but say, God, search my heart. That's why God has graciously given us, like the Lord's table, to examine our hearts. When you're unwilling to forgive, is there anybody in your life you're unwilling to be a blessing to? Now, that person may not want your blessing, and you're not responsible for that. But okay, my heart still wants to do good for them as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Otherwise, when you, and we understand the naturalness of you just close your heart, God says, no, you don't close your heart to anybody. I know that's a self-protective technique that we all do, but no, my heart wants to be open to all. And even though that person, all I can sometimes do is pray for them, they may not be willing to what? Accept my good. They may have chosen to be my enemy, but we want to make sure that what? There's no blameworthy cause in me. So are you unwilling to forgive? Another is when you're not willing to forsake a certain sin. You're not willing to forsake a certain sin. In other words, you're covering. He who covers a sin shall not prosper. I'm not saying that necessarily means that person is not a Christian, but I'm saying it will hinder your assurance when I'm just saying, okay, God, you can speak to me about everything, but you can't speak to me about this. This is my department. Unwilling to forsake a certain sin. That can hinder the assurance that God wants to give. Another thing that can hinder your assurance is when you not willing to ask forgiveness for a wrong that you've done. You know you've done wrong, and God's prompting you. You know you need to go ask that person's forgiveness. You need to seek to reconcile that relationship, and you say, no, I'm not doing that. That can hinder that assurance that God's Spirit wants to witness. His Spirit witnesses to our spirit that we're his child. And so that he loves you. We want nothing in our life. And so you can believe God. You can say, God, don't feel like, hey, what is in there? What's in my life? I don't know. God's good. God's your helper. You look to him. Say, God, I want to partake of the Lord's table today, and I want to leave here knowing there's nothing in my life that's hindering your spirit from witnessing my spirit. Believe God for that. You can get it. You can get it. You can get it. You say, I'm willing to do anything you'd ask me to do. God will honor that. He will do business with you. So he's faithful. He's far more faithful than we are. So believe him for that. I'd say the fourth reason that a person will lack assurance is because they don't quite understand the gospel. They don't quite understand the gospel. I know that was growing up in my own life. That was me. I think I told you about that one time. It was a fourth grade Sunday school class, and the teacher was saying, if you could just have one wish, what would it be? And I tell you, immediately in my mind, one wish, eternal life. Now, the people in the class said things totally off the rim in regard to the temporal, and so I didn't say what I thought, but I remember the teacher, finally he said, my wish would be eternal life, but that's the way we left it. It was a wish, not something you could know, not something you could rest in. So I didn't grow with that assurance. And even, I do date my conversion when I was 13 and went to that Billy Graham crusade, but then when God worked in my life in college, I think maybe I mentioned that to you last week. It was a great gift of God to me to go back to Auburn this past January 6 to 11. That was a great gift of God to me. And so because that's where Christ had worked in my life. But you know, as He was working in my life there, and He really just sparked me to surrender my life to the Lord and change the direction of my life and all that. But you know, even there, being around a ministry where we had a lot of evangelistic events or whatever, this will just show my lack of understanding of the gospel. We'd be in this particular meeting, and people would be invited. Okay, I'm gonna give you an opportunity to trust Christ. If you'd like to trust Christ, we'd like you to stand up. Well, I'd say, well, boy, the last time I did this, I don't think I stood up, so I'll stand up, you know. Well, the next time, okay, I don't want you to trust Christ. I want you to raise your hand. Well, in case it didn't take that time, I'm going to make sure it takes this time. See, that's just a lack of understanding of the gospel. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with standing up. There's nothing wrong with raising your hands. If that's an expression of faith, that's just great. But when you begin trusting what you do or don't do and not what Christ has done, He paid it all. He paid it all. And so now there's nothing to say, if you're not sure, God, I'm going to believe you. I want to be sure. There's nothing wrong with that. But the gospel says Christ did it all. He invites you to trust Him and Him alone for your eternal salvation. And if you don't rest in that assurance, God wants you to have that assurance. He wants to bless you with that assurance. Now that's why this passage says, when you have that assurance, notice in verse 11, it's the third time you'll see this word. My translation says exalt. Your translation may say glory. It's the same word you saw in verse 2. We exalt or we rejoice in our future hope. We rejoice, verse 3, in our trials. But here, verse 11, the crescendo, we exalt in God. We exalt in God. We exalt in God. Are you exalting in God this morning? Just in light of these six things in this passage. The old godly Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish gentleman who lived a short but a full life, he said, for every one look at self, take 10 looks at Jesus. And I would say, take 10 looks at Jesus and what Jesus has graciously given you. For, you know, I was just thinking as we were driving here this morning, just as we was talking this morning about a certain decision, you know, we need to make and those kind of things, and so obviously when you're thinking about that, there's certain things, that there's uncertainty in everybody's life. What am I going to do, this situation, that situation? But you know how peaceful in the midst of that, which that'll always be there, but just to praise God, wherever I am, whatever I do, I have peace with you. I stand in your grace, your favor. I can be excited about whatever trial you bring me to. I can have an excitement about this future hope. I can be assured of your love, and I can have this absolute assurance of my future. When you are tempted to be depressed, think of what you have. These things can't be taken away from you. You have peace with God if you're a Christian. You have what? Stand in His favor, excited about the future, new attitude toward trials, can be assured of His love, absolute assurance. I would even say, as you come to the table, repent of not living in light of what you have. Let God remind you of that and more. Well, many, many things happen when you trust Christ. This passage has discussed six of those. There are many more in Scripture. I remember the dear man who took a vacation to go to the Northeast, and he had a purpose for his vacation. He said, I'm going to go through the New Testament and list everything that happens to a Christian, when they become a Christian. He came up with 33. Well, we've gotten six of them here today. There are many more things that are gifts of God's grace. So, Father, witness to us by your Spirit the reality of these things in exactly the way each one of us needs to hear you today. We pray even your body would work as it ought as we share and partake of the table together. In Christ's name, amen.